1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. This is God's word. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. God was doing some amazing things at this church in Corinth. What we read here is very consistent with what we see a lot happening in the early New Testament church. A bold movement of the Spirit among God's people. A widespread gifting of the Spirit in some amazing ways. When the day of Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the young New Testament church. And at that point, we saw a lot of extraordinary things starting to happen with the church. Things like widespread speaking in tongues, gifts of interpretation, of prophecy, lots of extraordinary movements of the Spirit in some bold ways among the early church. I'm sure it was a very exciting time. Seeing God work in so many bold ways as He established His church and formed the New Testament Scriptures. And yet it's in the context of these amazing things that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And he writes to the Corinthian church about a series of corrections that he wants them to make. You see, good things, even good things straight from God, can still be used in wrong ways. That was a problem with the Corinthians. Here they have all these people with these amazing gifts, gifts of tongues and prophecy and interpretation, but they're not being used properly. Amazing gifts that were basically being perverted by the way that they were being used. And so Paul, with his authority as an apostle, intervenes. He directs the Corinthian church back on track. The problem wasn't these supernatural gifts. The problem was how they were using them. These wonderful gifts, if they were going to be used in the official church worship services, needed to be used for the right purpose. And they needed to be used in the right way. And so today we're going to be thinking about worship. And we're going to be thinking about it from the perspective of the order of service. Worship in the order of service. This is our final series on a mini-series on, or excuse me, our final sermon on a mini-series on worship. This is sermon number 5 for that topic of worship. Well, broadly speaking, this passage tells us about how the worship service of the church is to be ordered. As Paul's addressing the abuses that are going on in the Corinthian church, we find several principles for how to rightly order a church worship service. And so I want us to look at this passage from that perspective. And we're going to look at this passage from 3 points. I'm going to organize these 3 points by the 3 admonitions that are given in this passage. There's 3 main exhortations that are given. The first one's in verse 26. It says, "Let all things be done for edification." And then the passage ends in verse 40 by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so those are our 3 points for today. First, let all things be done for edification. Second, let all things be done decently. And third, let all things be done in order. And as we look at all three of these things, we'll see that they all address the overall ordering of the worship service. So let's turn and look first at our first point here. Let all things be done for edification. Let's begin in verse 26. Up to this point in the chapter, earlier in the chapter, Paul had been talking about these extraordinary spiritual gifts. He'd be talking about the function of them in the church. But now he begins to apply that teaching to the worship service. In verse 26, he talks about the church coming together to worship. He speaks of different individuals coming together with their unique gifts. They all have their different spiritual gifts God had given them. Some have psalms from the Lord. Some have a teaching or a revelation. Some have a tongue or an interpretation. Again, these are some amazing spiritual gifts that this church had. But Paul lays down an important command here. Yes, he says it's great that you have so many with so many different gifts. But when you come together, it's not an individual show. No, you're coming together as a group, as a body. The purpose of gathering is for edification. In other words, Paul says that the goal of their gathering is to be a blessing for the entire congregation. It's not just a time to come and show off your own individual gifts. It's not about bringing attention to yourself. No, the gathering of the church is to build up the church as a whole. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that everything needs to be done for edification. When you hear that word, edification, think edifice. Edification, edifice. This is a building term. Paul's using a building metaphor here. This big word for edification, we use it so commonly in the church that we can forget what the actual metaphor is, what the imagery is here. He's saying that when the church gathers, everything's to be done for the sake of the building. Now, of course, this isn't talking about an actual church building. This truth applies whether a church owns its own building, or rents, or meets in a home, or in a park, or wherever. You see, Paul's not talking about the where, but the who. Paul's saying that the church is made up of people, not bricks. And so when the church gathers, everything should be done to build up the church. The image of the building is the right image. Laying bricks upon bricks, maintaining and growing the structure, but then apply that to the people and to our spiritual growth as a church. That's what the worship service is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be group-focused, not individual-focused. Notice the way Paul keeps bringing out the group focus in this passage. Verse 26, the people are coming together. In verse 28, 33, and 34, he keeps mentioning the church. That can be translated as the assembly or the congregation. It's the Greek word for ekklesia. It's about the assembling together of God's people. The assembling of God's people is talking about gathering together as a community to worship God. And here, as it's commonly used, it's used in the sense of the formal gathering for the church to come together to worship the Lord. It's talking about the holy assembly of the church members. And when that happens, the specific focus and priority changes. The focus then becomes on group edification. Just look at how that's explained in verse 31. It says, "That all may learn and all may be encouraged." When God's people gather, the learning and the encouragement is not just for some. It's for everyone. It says that all may learn, that all may be encouraged. And so this is all a part of what's involved in the ordering of the worship service. It's to be ordered in such a way as to bring about growth for everyone. The order of the service is not about what helps a single individual. It's geared toward growing together. What this means is that there's certain things you can do as a Christian at home that you wouldn't do actually when you come as of God's people in the worship service. You know, things like your own personal quiet times. It's right and proper at your home to have a personal one-on-one time with the Lord. But not at church, believe it or not. When you come to church and the official service starts, the focus changes. We focus changes to grow together. Just look at the specific examples Paul cites. He places a limit on those with the gift of tongues and prophecy. For both the tongue speakers and the prophets, there are not to be more than two or three speaking at the church service. Evidently, more than that would be deemed less edifying to the church as a whole. By the way, this might be a side note of instruction for pastors to limit the amount of content they give in their sermons. We need to have discretion on how much we give at any particular church service. This might be a point for having a 3-point sermon instead of a 50-point sermon. But there are more limitations that he mentions here as well. For those who speak in a tongue, they're only allowed to speak if someone's there to interpret it. Otherwise, there's no corporate benefit. Now, maybe that individual tongue speaker might be blessed in some way, but the whole congregation wouldn't benefit from it. Notice what Paul says then in verse 28. If that's the case, then that person should be silent in the church. He can speak to himself and God with this gift of tongues, but he's to be silent in the church in that case. In other words, what he could do at home then, between him and God, is different than what he can do in the midst of the gathered people of God during the church worship service. There's a different focus. It needs to be edifying to all. I think a similar restriction is put on the prophets as well. Verse 29 says that the prophets must be judged. They need to be judged. Now, Paul doesn't tell us who's supposed to do the judging, either the other prophets or maybe the whole congregation. Likely it's both. But what this means is that when someone gets up and claims to have a prophecy, there's supposed to be some discernment going on. Is the prophecy consistent with Scripture, or is at odds with it? If it's at odds with Scripture, then guess what? It won't be edifying, will it? If it's not true, it won't be edifying. The church isn't just to accept anything that claims to be truth. We need to be discerning. And this discernment is for the purpose of edification. Prophecies that are given in the church had to be true in order to help the church. And so with these two examples, Paul shows how the church service is supposed to be ordered in such a way so as to bring about church edification. That's what they should be looking to promote. And so that's our first point then from this passage. Whatever we do in ordering the church's worship service, the purpose of our ordering must be supportive of this goal, that it is for the edification of everyone. That we're not looking so much for individuals to be blessed, but for each and every one of us to be blessed together as a family. So everything must be ordered to bring about corporate blessing, growth, encouragement. We need each to make sure that we play a part in that. That when we arrive here, that we check our attitudes at the door appropriately, that we're looking when we come here. Not just to be saying, well, what can I personally get out of today's service? But what can I do personally to help the service, to encourage everyone to be a part of the corporate blessing? You know, if everyone's looking to be an encouragement to others, then we're all going to be encouraged, we're all going to be blessed. Let's focus on our individual growth between you and God at home. But when you come here together as a church, the focus changes. We're a family coming together to grow together. Let's look at our second point now. Let all things be done decently. Again, this is from verse 40. The word decent is getting at appropriateness here. Has almost a sort of visual category to this word in the Greek. Like in terms of modesty, or what's becoming, or proper to be done. It gets at our propriety in worship. The worship service should have a sense of godly decorum to it. Well, this is another metaphor describing how the church service should be ordered. How does the worship service have becoming and proper behavior? What's propriety in our worship? Well, if we know that it's unbecoming of a woman, say, to dress in very revealing clothing, what is that sort of image? How does that sort of image, say, apply to the church? And how the church should have a sort of propriety in worship? Well, ultimately, I think it means that whatever we do in our worship service must be fitting behavior for the people of God. You know, we've gathered to worship the all-holy God. Each of us, as we come, should come in fitting behavior before God. Well, what instructs us in such fitting behavior? Well, God's Word. His laws. They tell us what's becoming of a Christian. God's laws tells us what's proper to be done when we gather for worship. I think this command for decency here is really illustrated by Paul's discussion about the women in verses 34 through 35. Now, we're not told a lot of the details about what exactly the background of this is, about what Paul was addressing, what specific situation he might be addressing. All we can gather about the situation is from what we have here. Presumably, you had some women who were questioning the speakers as they were giving their teachings or prophecies. Paul says in verse 35 that that's shameful. And the word shameful in the Greek here is really a word that's opposite for the word of decent. So I think there's a bit of contrast here. Shameful versus decent. In other words, I think Paul has this example of women in mind when he tells us that all things be done decently. And so he assesses the women's conduct here. He says it was shameful. It was not becoming of them in the church worship service. If they had a question or a concern, he says that they should wait until they get home. They should ask their husbands. Again, by the way, you see in this passage, there are certain things that are appropriate to be done at home as a Christian that aren't in the church worship service. Now, I don't think Paul's just picking on women here. I don't think he's some male chauvinist pig, as some might want you to believe. He's not just appealing to some cultural stigma over what makes something shameful or what makes something decent and proper. No, look at verse 34. What's his appeal to? He appeals to the law of God. He says that the law of God is assigned a role of submission to the women. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here what laws he has in mind. Several passages come to mind, but he probably doesn't get into those passages because he already talked about this earlier in the letter. 1 Corinthians 11, he talked about the importance of both male leadership in the church and at home. And he got into some of the biblical basis back then. And so with regard to this specific situation, it seems he has some concern over how the women's conduct is not keeping with biblical submission. The fact that he tells women to ask their husbands at home suggests that the concern was effectively that they were somehow subverting their husband's leadership. If a woman was speaking up to ask a question of the speaker or to raise a concern, that wouldn't be following her husband's lead. Maybe he didn't share that same concern. You know, they could always go and talk about it at home. If there was still a question, then they could go together and talk to the speaker afterwards. So my point is this. Paul sees this woman's conduct, these women's conduct, as an example of indecent behavior. But his language of something being shameful versus something being decent is really just an illustration for us. He's using colorful language to get at a very important matter. What we do in our worship should be faithful to God's Word. Our conduct in a worship service should be conduct that's fitting as a Christian. It means it shouldn't violate or undermine God's laws. And so I think this situation with the women is ultimately just one example of a much larger principle. And I think he drives that principle home immediately after this example with the women. Look at verses 36 to 38. I think this is really getting at the bigger picture and principle here. He turns toward the Word of God. Here he lays out what it means for the worship service to be done decently. It means that it's done in accordance with God's Word. This isn't just about the woman's conduct. Everything that he's been telling them about the worship, that all the worship is to be done according to the law of God. Look how he challenges them in verse 36. Did the Word of God originate from you? You know, they had taken so much pride in their supernatural giftings. They had received words from the Lord. It's amazing. But any new words that God gives people, back then they should have checked them against the words God had already told them. If the way they were using these spiritual gifts were at odds with the word God had already given, then they needed to reorder things. And so then Paul appeals to their claims to be a prophet. Verse 37 says, if they're really prophets, then they'll know that what Paul is saying is from God. I think that's what verse 38 is getting at. I think the translation's a little wooden here. But I think basically in verse 38 it's saying that if the prophets recognize that what Paul is saying is from God, then they should be recognized. If they're not recognized, then, or if they're not recognizing what Paul is saying is from God, then it really brings into question their prophecies. God doesn't contradict himself, in other words. In other words, my point is this. What ultimately makes something done decently in worship is if it's done following the authority of God's Word. God's authority dictates the decency in our worship and the order of our worship. My third and final point is this. Let all things be done in order, verse 40. You could translate the word order here as successively. The idea is that there should be a fixed sequence to the service. There should be an organization to it. We really see that throughout this passage. And ultimately it flows from the character of God. Verse 33 tells us the reason for this order. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. The word confusion here, it's really opposite of the word order. You could translate confusion as disorder or ruling unruliness. The word is a sort of sense of anarchy or rebellion. That's why verse 33, I think rightly so, contrasts it with peace. Peace is a word about tranquility and harmony. There's a peace in orderliness, isn't there? It's quite different from confusion. Chaos. Just think about the Corinthians. Evidently, they were coming together, all trying to exercise their gifts, one on top of each other. They were effectively competing for the center stage. Look at me. Look at what gifts I have. That would have been very distracting, wouldn't it have been? Very chaotic, hard to follow or hear anyone. The spiritual gifts may have come from God. But how they were being used wasn't. God is a God of peace, and He's a God of order. The worship service ought to reflect this. You know, this makes sense if we come to worship God and are looking during that worship service to celebrate the covenant that we've been brought into. We've been brought into the covenant of grace. Surely one of the benefits of that covenant is peace. Before we became a Christian, we didn't live a life of peace. We lived a life of rebellion against God. We were at enmity with God. We didn't have true peace. We sat under God's judgment because of our sin. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. To give us freedom from sin, which means peace. And so clearly our faith is in a Lord who gives us peace. Our worship service should reflect that. If it's Christ whom we're worshiping, and if one of the main benefits of coming to Him is the very peace that comes from God, shouldn't our worship service reflect that? That's ultimately what Paul is looking for, that the order of our worship be consistent with the very Spirit of Christ that is inside us. If the Spirit is the one who gives us gifts to worship, then let's use those gifts according to the very Spirit of peace that we have. The very Spirit of peace and order that lives inside each of us who are Christians. And so Paul gives us some specific examples here. Verse 27. When the speakers speak in tongues, he says they must each do it in turn. No speaking over against each other. He basically says the same thing for the prophets in verse 30. Only one prophecy at a time. Let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. And when it says in verse 32 that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, it's a lot of different interpretation about what that verse means, but it's probably referring to the ability of self-control that the prophets have. That the prophet is not so overwhelmed by the Spirit that he's not able to control himself. But know that instead, because of who God is, when He gifts them, they still have self-control to be able to use those gifts in a way that rightly is in line with God's order. And so because of this, anyone who would use a spiritual gift back then was supposed to be governed by the sort of orderliness that Paul's describing here. So the service was to be organized, not a chaotic mess. That's what Paul means when he says, let all things be done in order. Trinity Presbyterian Church. Paul presents here a pastoral plea and admonition. He's concerned about how we go about worshiping our God. That the churches be ordered by the principles that we see here. It's for the edification of the church as a whole, not just a private individual experience. It's to be done decently, in the sense that what we do in the worship service must be in accordance with God's word, as it's fitting behavior of God's people, not against it. It's to be done in order, so that we plan out what we're going to do in the service and how we're going to go about doing it. Of course, the elders of the church are especially tasked with this job, to make sure that this happens. If you look at your bulletins, you'll notice a rather fixed liturgy in the service. This is really a heartfelt desire by our elders to seek to conform to what's here in this passage. Maybe some people might think this is quenching the spirit to have too ordered or too organized of a service. But at the end of the day, we want to be faithful to God's Word. And God's Word lays out principles for an orderly worship. And so this is our genuine attempt at heeding those principles. Now, of course, this exact format of our liturgy isn't fixed in stone. It isn't the only one way to have a church liturgy. In fact, if you've been with us at all, you know that we change this from time to time, the liturgy. But hopefully, whenever we do make changes to the liturgy, that we're keeping in mind this principle here. That we must never change them so as to depart from the principles we see in 1 Corinthians 14. The principles of orderliness. You know, we don't just show up to worship on Sunday unprepared and see what happens. No, we come with a plan and with an order. We do this to try to maximize this time for God's glory and for the growth of the people. Now, before we close for today, I'd like to mention two final specific exhortations or applications today. The first is this. We can take God-given blessings and use them in the wrong way. Think about this. God was doing some amazing things at this time with the Corinthian church. All these extraordinary gifts of tongues and prophecy. Obviously, God was very intentional in giving these gifts to that church. But if they could go back then so wrong, so off course, when God was clearly at work in such profound, powerful ways, shouldn't that be sobering to us? How much more do we have the danger to get off course, off track in the regular everyday happenings of the church? How easy it would be for us to find ourselves out of order in some way in the church worship service, perverting the good gifts of God in the church, the good gifts that He's given us. What good things has God given us? What good blessings has God given us that we might end up using in the wrong way in our worship service? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know, one possibility I can think of is this. You know, in our circle of like-minded churches, in our denomination, one thing I think that really stands out to me is the commitment to good teaching and doctrine. I know for me, that's one of the things that attracted me to the OPC in the first place. They really put, the churches in our denomination really put that emphasis on the teaching and doctrine. You know, they put their pastors and teachers through a lot of training and a lot of examinations. That's because of this concern for solid teaching and doctrine. Our churches really emphasize biblical teaching. This really finds its roots in the Protestant Reformation, where there was a resurgence in studying God's Word. And our tradition has continued on in that way with great zeal. I think this is one of our greatest strengths. In my humble opinion, I think this is one of the greatest blessings and gifts from God in our denomination. But do we sometimes run the risk of an imbalance in our worship service? Because maybe we emphasize the mental and the academic aspects so much at the detriment of some of the other important aspects in our worship as well. Other things that need to be in our worship also. You know, we can look at other churches, we can look at other denominations and maybe think our teaching is so much more true to God's Word than theirs. We can look at theirs and say, oh, well, their teaching isn't quite as faithful to God's Word. But yet, they might have some aspects of their worship that are very strong. Maybe they might have a very heartfelt time of praise. Maybe they might be very fervent in prayer. Maybe they really excel in living out the things that they learn in the service. Maybe what they do in the service really spurs them on so that all week long they're out sharing the gospel left and right. In other words, part of the ordering of our service means that we need to find the right balance in our worship. We need to have a sense of biblical balance in what we do here. For the Corinthians, they had gotten unbalanced with too great of an emphasis on the spiritual gifts. We too could have an imbalance in our worship service if we overemphasize certain blessings, say of solid teaching, to the detriment of other aspects of our service. Now, I'm not prepared today to say that we need to make this or that specific change. I do think we need to be self-aware about a danger like this. We need to keep asking the question, examining what we do in the worship service, learn from other churches even as well. Of course, keeping everything submit to the Word of God. Keep looking to refine our worship in a way that has the right order and balance that God would have us to do. To rejoice in the blessings He has given us and to grow in other areas where we might need to grow. The second exhortation I want us to think about is a little more specific. We need to make sure that we don't let ourselves become a distraction during the service. This passage mentions in a few places about people keeping silent. Those with gift of tongues shouldn't speak if there's no one to interpret. The prophets should be silent until it's their turn to speak. The women were to be silent and save their questions for at home. This call to silence has the application that we shouldn't be a distraction during the service. You know, especially, we're in a small little room here. Any little thing could be a quick distraction. Now, certainly there are times where we just need to absolutely get up during the service. Some emergency or something. Maybe one of the little children is excessively acting up and you need to take them out for a little while. If you really need to go to the bathroom, then please go. But let's really strive to cut out the unnecessary distractions. Let's not have unnecessary getting up and getting back down during the service. You know, for example, on a potluck Sunday, or if you have snacks, I know the temptation could be that during the service to go up to the kitchen and start working ahead of time. But I really urge us, pastorally, from the call to worship until the benediction, to save the unnecessary distractions. Really, the food can wait. What's that say to our Lord when we interrupt the worship of Him just to get the food on the table 15 minutes earlier? That's just one example. You know, I don't mind if after the service, when I'm giving announcements and things, if you want to use the bathroom then or go do something in the kitchen, I've got no problem with that. Please, that's a great time to do it, actually. And then you get a few extra minutes ahead. But from the call to worship until the benediction, let's see what we're doing. We're worshiping the all-holy God. We don't want to be a distraction to others so that we affect the corporate edification that we learned about here. And this is the all-holy God we should worship in reverence. Whether we're reading His Word or singing praises to Him, He deserves our complete devotion. I hope that this passage reminds us of the significance of what we do every time we gather here each week. Hope this passage reminds us about the order in our service and that it's important to God. So it should be important to us. And not only that, God knows that it's for our best. So that all God's people would grow to know Him more and more, and His majesty more and more. That we would grow to be more like Him. Isn't that the case with all God's wonderful commands and laws? They ultimately are for our own good. And this is surely one of them as well. Amen. Let's pray.